Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 3, Psalm number 3. I just want to read that psalm, and then I want to go to the Lord in a word of prayer, Psalm 3, verses 1 to 8. The Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you so much for your word. We thank you and praise you so much for your church and for your people and for the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We want to thank you, Father, that you brought us here today. We want to thank you, Lord, that your promises never change. I want to thank you, Father, that we can turn to you, we can trust in you, we can look to you. We can find in you the strength we need to live the life that pleases you. I pray, Father, this morning that again you would glorify yourself. I pray that you would take these words that are going to be spoken in the next little while, that you would use them for your glory, for your honor, and for your praise. I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, strengthen our minds, strengthen our resolve. Give us the grace, Lord, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts. And help us, Lord, walk by faith and not by sight. And we'll give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Those of you who are old enough to remember the Watergate scandal, remember the stunning, unprecedented resignation of President Richard Nixon. Now, whether you agreed with the man politically or not, is a very sad thing to watch. It must have been terrifically shocking, depressing, and humiliating for President Nixon and his wife to endure. One day you're the most powerful person in the world. You're always the center of attention. You're always surrounded by a personnel of Secret Service agents whose only job is to protect you at the risk of their own lives, to be willing to die for you should the need arise. Your words are plastered on the front pages of every newspaper all around the world. At press conferences, reporters try to dissect the nuance of your every statement. What you say can make the stock market rise or fall. When you give orders, everybody jumps to make it happen. You live in a mansion with servants who attend your every need. You've got a private jet, a private helicopter, a private limousine, and even a private retreat, all available to you as you carry out the nation's business. But the very next day, you resign in disgrace. Your presidency is in shambles. You leave the public eye. You move out of the White House. Nobody cares anymore about what you say. Nobody cares anymore about what you think, unless, of course, you're willing to confess your guilt in the scandal. Life must have drastically changed for the Nixons on that fateful day. But the resignation of President Richard Nixon wasn't nearly as traumatic or as humiliating as the events that hit King David when his very own son Absalom led a revolt against him. David had reigned as king for decades as one of the most powerful monarchs in the entire world. His military genius was legendary. He had extended Israel's dominion far beyond its borders. He'd become extremely wealthy, living in a palace of breathtaking beauty with his many wives and servants. He had absolute authority of life and death over anyone with whom he had dealings. You did not want to cross King David. You did not want to get on his bad side. But then King David sinned with Bathsheba, and he ordered the death of her husband Uriah. And even though he subsequently repented of those sins when the prophet Nathan confronted him, his disobedience to God nevertheless set in motion a series of God-ordained, devastating consequences. David's older son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Tamar's brother Absalom got revenge by murdering Amnon. Absalom fled into exile for several years, but he was later permitted to return. And even after he came back, King David refused to see his wayward son for 2 years. And the resentment began to build up inside of Absalom, and as a result, he began to show kindness to all the disgruntled people of Israel, presenting himself as a more sympathetic leader than his powerful father was. And eventually, Absalom pieced together this strong conspiracy against his dad. And David realized that if he was going to survive, he had to flee the capital city of Jerusalem immediately with his entire family and with all those people that were still his loyal supporters. And so all of his servants, with their families, quickly grabbed everything they could, and they all took off towards the wilderness. And David followed them, weeping bitterly. He's walking barefoot. His head is covered in shame. Talk about humiliation. David felt it. He knew all about it. And that insult to injury. There was a man named Shimei from the family of King David's predecessor, King Saul, who came out as David was passing by. He was cursing at him. He was throwing stones at him. He was mocking him, ridiculing him, spitting on him, accusing David of being a worthless man who had brought about his own downfall because he was a man of bloodshed. I mean, this had to be the most traumatic, depressing, an humiliating experience of King David's entire life. Everything he had spent his life working for suddenly unraveled. All those people he believed were his allies, his closest friends, had forsaken him and abandoned him, and they'd sided with his rebellious son, Absalom. And the most painful wound of all had to be the treachery and betrayal that came from his very own flesh and blood. Now, I'm sure that this must have brought home to David's heart his failure as a father. One son was murdered. One daughter had been raped, and the murderer was now after his own father's life in addition to his kingdom. Life was completely falling apart for King David. What about you this morning? Is life falling apart for you? Does everything seem to be unraveling right before your very eyes? You feel like the bottom is completely falling out? You're losing hope? You're feeling despair. You feel like nobody understands and really nobody cares. What do we do when life falls apart? Where do we turn? Who can we trust? Is there anything that we can really, truly hang on to? Now, few of us here today have ever gone through anything close to the kind of trauma that King David experienced. But in lesser ways, there have probably been times in life when we could all identify with him. We could all understand exactly how this man was feeling in his heart. Maybe you thought things were fine at work, but you suddenly got called into the boss's office and you were fired under false allegations brought up against you by those that you had once trusted. The conditions were all cutthroat. The weapons were rumors and lies and gossip and misrepresentation. Now you're out of work. And the fact that you were fired has made the prospect of finding another job look very bleak. You don't know what you're going to do to be able to provide for your family. Listen, life has fallen apart. Or maybe your children, one of your children has turned against you. And has taken up a lifestyle of drugs or sexual sins that is totally opposed to your values and all those things that you've taught them. They now hate you. They have betrayed everything that you stand for. They have leveled all sorts of false accusations against you. They've resisted every attempt that you've made to sit down with them and talk and try to be reconciled. All those years of loving sacrifice on your part have been met with nothing else but scorn and anger and bitterness and rejection and rage. Life has fallen apart. Or maybe to your utter shock and disbelief, your wife or your husband suddenly tells you that they don't love you anymore. They've been having an illicit affair for a very long time. And they're leaving you right now and filing for divorce. You had no idea of this situation in advance. You thought things were going really well in your marriage. You were happy. You trusted them. You were both heavily involved in the ministry of your local church and even in your children's lives. And now you suddenly realize it's all been a lie. It's all been a facade, this empty mirage. You've been deceived for such a very long time. Life as you once knew it will never, ever be the same again. The pain you're feeling is so deep, it is so real, it is so hard. Life has fallen apart. What do you do in times like that? Where do you turn? Who can you trust? I mean, what can you really hang on to? You know what King David did? He wrote a psalm. He wrote Psalm 3. Can you believe that? Maybe that's why David is called the man after God's own heart. You know, some scholars call Psalm 3 a morning psalm, and Psalm 4, which may have been written at the very same time, an evening psalm. And we're not exactly sure when King David wrote it. Maybe it was right after he crossed the Jordan River, awaiting this inevitable conflict, this battle with Absalom's army. But according to verse 5, and this absolutely amazes me, David may have written this psalm right after waking up safely after a good night's sleep. I mean, that astounds me. The psalm teaches us when life falls apart, we can experience God's peace when we lay hold of Him in believing prayer. And I'm going to say that again, because if you walk out of this auditorium this morning with one thought in your mind, let it be this one. When life falls apart, we can experience God's peace when we lay hold of Him in believing prayer. Right after the subscription, which has the Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, the psalm falls into four divisions of two verses each. The first division reveals David's tragedy. You see that in verses 1 and 2. And the second records his initial prayer, verses 3 and 4. The third shows the peace that results from that prayer in verse 5 and 6. And the last stanza gives another prayer and an affirmation of faith that God alone can deliver His people and God alone will bless His people. And so first of all then, for this morning, I want to say this. There are times when life does fall apart. We all know that to be true. Jesus said it, right? In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have heartache. You will suffer pain. You will go through difficult times and trials and tragedies. Look at verse 1 and 2. Look at what David says. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God, Selah." Maybe you heard about the man who was filling out an accident report form for an insurance company, explaining how he'd received the injuries that put him in the hospital. And this is what he wrote. He says, "I'm writing in response to your request for additional information. In box number 3 of the accident report form, I put trying to do the job alone as the cause of my injuries. You said in your letter that I should explain myself more fully, and I trust that the following details will be sufficient. I'm a bricklayer by trade. On the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a 6-story building. When I had completed my work, I found that I had about 500 pounds of bricks left over. Instead of carrying the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel by using a pulley which was attached to the side of the building at the 6th floor. Securing the rope at ground level, I went up to the roof, swung the barrel out, and loaded all the bricks into it. Then I went to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the 500 pounds of bricks. Now, you'll notice in box number 11 of the accident report form that I only weigh 135 pounds. Needless to say, I was suddenly and violently jerked off the ground by the 500 pounds of bricks. Because I was jerked off the ground so abruptly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. As you can well imagine, I proceeded up the side of the building at a rapid rate of speed. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming down. This explains the fractured skull and the broken collarbone. Slowed only slightly, I continued my rapid ascent, not stopping until the fingers of my right hand were embedded two knuckles deep into the pulley. Fortunately, by this time, I regained my presence of mind and I was able to hold tightly to the rope in spite of all the pain. And at approximately the same time, however, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of the bricks, the barrel then only weighed about 50 pounds. I once again refer you to my weight in box number 11. As you might well perceive, I began a rapid descent down the side of the building, and in the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel coming up. And this accounts for the two fractured ankles and the lacerations of my legs and lower body area. The encounter with the barrel slowed me enough to lessen my injuries when I fell under the pile of bricks, and fortunately, only three vertebrae were cracked. I'm sorry to report that as I lay there on the bricks in great pain, unable to stand and watching the empty barrel six stories above me, I once again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. The empty barrel weighed more than the rope did, and so it came back down the side of the building at a high rate of speed until it hit me and broke both of my legs. I hope that in all of this I have furnished you with the sufficient information you require for your files and that you can proceed with your deliberations concerning my request. Thank you. That guy was having a real bad day, right? There are times when life does fall apart. We all know that. For some of you here this morning, life is falling apart. You're experiencing great pain, great sorrow, great big questions in your mind. You don't know what you're going to do. You think you're all by yourself. There's no hope left for you. You think your life is it's just falling apart. How am I ever going to be able to get things back together again? How am I ever going to be able to survive this torrent, this storm that I'm facing in my life? I want you to notice that the first, second, and final divisions of Psalm 3 are followed by the word Selah, which is probably a musical notation that means pause or crescendo. And King David begins in verse 1 by crying out to God, translated Lord, all in capital letters. And whenever you see that, it's translating the Hebrew word Adonai, right? So he's saying Adonai, that's God's name. It means sovereign Lord. In other words, King David was crying out to the sovereign God who loved him and who's in control of all the affairs of David's life. That's how David addresses God. You are the sovereign Lord. There's an important lesson there, isn't there? And we know about all the events that was precipitating this cry in David's life for help. Pastor Noel read about it this morning. But I want you to notice a few other things that are brought out by these verses. And the first thing is this. David's adversaries were increasing in number. Look at verse 1. He says, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" He says, many are rising against me. I mean, he already had all kinds of enemies in his life, but the ranks of those enemies were increasing every single day. I mean, things were beginning to snowball against David. It was like a dam that first leaks and then all of a sudden it bursts open and this raging torrent of the rebellion is threatening to sweep David and all of his loyal followers to their deaths. The only time I can think of in the Bible of a situation happening like that is in the life of Job, this righteous and godly man. And the Bible says one day a servant comes to Job and says, "Guess what, Job? All your livestock is gone." And while he's still speaking, another man comes to him and another servant comes to him. And all this tragic news comes into Job's life until finally the last servant says, "Job, all your children have died." Just try to feel that. Bad news just coming on you like torrents and waves. And second, verse 2 discloses to us the words of King David's enemies. They began to attack David's relationship with God. They were saying, listen, this is what they were saying. There is no salvation for him in God. That hit David really hard. I mean, they were bringing back his public sin with Bathsheba and the sin that he committed against her husband Uriah right into his face. They were saying, "You hypocrite, David. You're nothing but a scoundrel. How dare you tell us that you love God and that you've repented? You're a liar. You're a liar, David. A nothing but a lying scoundrel. Your claim that God has anointed you to be king is nothing but a joke. God is not with you. David, God does not side with phonies. There is no salvation for you, not even in God, David. Not even in God. He has turned his back on you. Spurgeon says it like this: doubtless David felt this infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials that come from heaven and all the temptations that ascend from hell and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there's no help for us in God. Yes, men can turn away from me, but if God has forsaken me, there is no salvation. That's what David was feeling. Now, of course, Jesus, King David's greater son, went through the very same kind of trials when he was hanging on a cross. You remember that? His enemies also taunted him while he was crucified and nailed to that tree. What did they say? Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him. If God really loves his son, let God save him. Let God save him. Jesus felt that. He felt those taunts. And even worse, as Jesus Christ was bearing our sins in his body, he himself felt forsaken by the Father. You remember that? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now the difference here was that David knew he was being taunted because of his own sin, his own disobedience, but not Jesus. Jesus without sin, completely innocent, dying in our place. Now, maybe we've never experienced anything to the kind of level that David did, but I am sure that every single one of us here this morning knows what it means to be betrayed, to be taunted, and to be forsaken. It hurts, right? When people that you once cared for, people that you once prayed for and loved and poured yourself into turn from you, or they slander you or question your motives or breach your trust, that really hurts, does it not? But I want you to notice what happens between the first and second stanzas. The first stanza is an expression of the crisis that came into King David's life as a result of the conspiracy of his own son Absalom. But the second stanza is a quiet expression of David's confidence in God. Look at verse 3 and 4. Listen to what he says. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Now, what was it that produced this abrupt but obvious change in David's heart? Well, the answer is that King David turned his attention away from his enemies to where? He turned his attention to his God, right? He turns from this to this. When you and I look too long at our enemies, they seem to grow in size until they all appear to be so overwhelming. But when we turn our thoughts to God and when we see him in his true, glorious majesty and splendor, our enemies shrink before him to manageable proportions. Everything falls back again into its proper perspective. And I'm reminded of that glorious text in Isaiah 6 when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this king that reigned in Israel for 52 years, it was a blessed time in the nation of Israel. When he died, what does he say? I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and exalted, the train of his robe filled the temple. That's what David is doing here. That was the difference, I think, between the 10 spies and the 2 spies. when they were first sent into Canaan at the time of the Jewish conquest. The 10 spies were completely overwhelmed by the size of their enemies. This is what they said: "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height." They're giants, is what they were saying. "We saw the Nephilim there, the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim, and we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." But not Joshua and Caleb, right? Joshua and Caleb say this: "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Now, what was the difference? Had they seen different things? No, both groups had seen the giants, but the 10 looked only at the giants and they completely forgot about God. But the two men kept their eyes on God, and for them it was the giants who appeared to be so small. The same is true with King David. As soon as David turned his thoughts towards God and reminded himself of how glorious God is, how strong God is, how sovereign God is, David was no longer afraid. That's the whole point, is it not? That is the whole point this morning. Friends, listen to me. When life is falling apart, we need to know who God is. And we need to know how to lay hold of Him in believing prayer. That's really what verse 3 is telling us. It's reflecting David's shift of focus from his terrifying circumstances to his great and glorious God. It tells us that the Lord is our shield, the Lord is our glory, the Lord is the restorer of our joy, and the Lord is our prayer answering God. Those four things. Let me just briefly go through those four points. First of all, Psalm 3 verse 3 tells us that the Lord is our shield. David said, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." And we see this all over the place in the Bible. Genesis 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield." Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield. Psalm 5, verse 12, "For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Psalm 18, verse 30, "This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him." Verse 35, "You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great." Psalm 28, verse 7, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In Him my heart exalts, and I am helped." Psalm 33, verse 20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." That's who God is. He's our shield, our defender, our protector, the God who comes to our rescue. Listen to me, friends. Others may taunt us. Others may hurt and betray us. Others may greatly disappoint us, but never Him. Never Him. God will never let His people down. King David could say, in the midst of all the things that were taking place in his life, as life itself seemed to be completely falling apart, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." About me. Can we say that? Is that how we see Him? Is that how we understand Him? Do we really believe that God is our shield? That God is our defender? That God is our protector? David did. Do we believe that? Even in the midst of all the struggles we face in life, can we say, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me"? And then David says, "The Lord is our glory." He said, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory." Now, even though David had great earthly acclaim before the events that brought about this great catastrophe in his life, he recognized that God alone was to be glorified, right? God alone was his only glory and boast. It didn't matter whether or not God restored David to a place of prominence or power or prestige or promise. That did not matter to King David at all. To him, God was his glory. God was his praise. God was his hope. God was the very foundation of that man's life. The Bible says it like this in Jeremiah 9. I love these words. "Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Is that not enough for us? Is it not enough for us that we have Him, this great and glorious God, who practices steadfast love and justice and righteousness in our lives? Is it not enough for Him, for us to have Him as our glory? Asaph says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail me, but God is the strength of my heart, and He's what? He's my portion forever." And so when life falls apart, listen to me, it will fall apart. It will fall apart for you and for me. At some point in time, every single one of us in this place this morning is going to be where King David is, friends. We're going to be there. Life is going to fall apart for us. Everything that we felt was going to hold us up is going to be taken away from us. And when that happens, we need to remember that we know Him. We understand Him, that He alone is our glory. He alone is that shield about us. And David says that the Lord is the restorer of our joy. He says again, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head." Now, guys, I was thinking about that this week. And as I was thinking about that phrase, the lifter of my head, I saw in my mind David walking away from Jerusalem. He's weeping, he's crying, his head is covered in shame. He knows what's going on. He understands that. His son has risen up against him. He committed this great sin with Bathsheba. He murdered her husband. Shimei's out there cursing him and swearing at him and throwing dust at him, throwing stones at him. Those people that David trusted, Ahithophel, one of David's greatest counselors, has turned his back on him. Everybody's abandoned him, and David is standing there, and he's downcast in his soul. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He's in a black hole. Have you ever been in a black hole? Have you ever been there in a place where it seems like nothing can help you, nothing can rescue you? You are so discouraged. You are so depressed. You think like it's over. Well, that's David. And you know what he says? He says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me. You're my glory." And then he says this, "You're the lifter of my head. You're the God who lifts up my head, and you put me back in the right perspective. You get me back looking to where I should be looking, O Lord. You're the one who lifts up my downcast head. You're the one who brings me hope in a hopeless situation. You're the one who brings me joy when all joy is gone. You're the one who gives me strength when my life is falling apart at the seams." Friends, listen to me. When life caves in on us, even if it might be our own fault, if we come to Jesus Christ, broken, honest, in true and sincere repentance, the Lord Himself will be the one who lifts up our downcast head. And you see that in the scene of the prodigal son. He ruined his life. It was his fault. He left his father. He squandered his father's wealth on riotous living. He rebelled against God. He lived with the pigs. His life fell apart. What happens? One day he comes to his senses. He says, "What are you doing? I don't know what his name was. Let's call him Jacques. What are you doing, Jacques, you fool? Why are you living with these pigs? Why are you eating what they're eating? I remember my father. I remember my father's house. I remember the blessing I had there. I'm going to go and I'm going to say, 'Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just accept me as your servant. Let me live with you and let me serve you.'" What does the Bible say, friends? What does the Bible say? When he was yet a far way off, what happens? The father runs towards his son. He throws his arms around him, hugs him and kisses him and kills a calf and puts a ring on his finger and puts shoes on him and he says, "This son of mine was dead, but he's alive again." The restorer of our joy. The God who lifts up our hearts when we're despairing, even if it's my fault. That's what David is saying. Isn't that glorious? Is that not glorious to know that our God is like that? And number four, David says, he's the prayer answering God. Look at verse 4. "I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill." Selah. I mean, this was not only a one-time event in David's life. David was a man of prayer. He was always crying out to God. I love how Spurgeon said it when he said this: "We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God." God's holy hill refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant remained. And you remember from the scripture reading this morning that Zadok and the Levites were carrying the Ark to join David in his escape. The Ark was leaving Jerusalem. And what does David do? He sends them back into the city. No, take the Ark back to the city of Jerusalem. If I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and He'll let me see both it and His dwelling place. Take the Ark of the Covenant back. Then David says, He has no pleasure in me. If the Lord says, I have no pleasure in you, David, behold, David says, here I am, let him do to me what seems good to him. So David's heart is humble before God, right? If the Lord restored him, he would worship him. If the Lord did not restore him, David would still bow down before God's just and holy ways. But I want you to understand this, even though now in David's present situation, he is separated geographically from the symbol of God's dwelling place, which is the Ark of the Covenant, what does David do? David prays. It did not stop him from seeking the face of his God. And there is a very valuable lesson for all of us to learn from this. Listen, when life is falling apart, when life really, really hurts, even though it might be the most difficult thing for us to do, we need to lay hold of our prayer-answering God. We need to dwell in the secret place of the Most High that we might abide under the shadow of the Almighty. All we have is God's mighty grace. That's why the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. I appreciate my wife so much. She is such a comfort to my soul. How many times have I unburdened my heart to her and she's unburdened her heart to me, but we can't meet the deepest need we have. There are things that Tatiana can't do for me and that I cannot do for my wife. I lift up my eyes to the hills, the psalmist says. Where does my help ultimately come from? It comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. And Psalm 121 finishes off, the Lord will keep you going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. We need to lay hold of our prayer-answering God. And what was the result? What was the result here? Well, King David knew that God was his shield. He knew that God was his glory, that God was the lifter up of his head, his prayer-answering sovereign. And because David knew that, he experienced God's peace. Look at verse 5 and 6. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who've set themselves against me all around. Is that not an amazing testimony? All of Psalm 3. But especially verses 5 and 6 is a real-life drama that illustrates the truth of Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. King David cried out to his shield. He cried out to his glory, to the lifter up of his head in prayer, and then he went to bed, not in a palace, but in the middle of the wilderness, and David slept all night. That scene reminds me of Martin Luther on his way to the Diet of Worms. He'd been called there by the emperor to answer for his heretical teachings. And he'd been promised a safe conduct, but his friends had heard their enemies say that the safe conduct of a heretic should not be honored, and they feared for Luther's life, and they tried to deter him by saying, don't go into Worms, Luther, your life is in serious danger. But Luther said this, if there should be as many devils in Worms as there are tiles upon the housetops, still I will enter it. Years later, just a few days before Luther died, he spoke about that moment. And you know what Luther said? This is what he said. I was then undaunted. I feared nothing. I feared nothing. I was then undaunted. Where did Luther find that courage? He found it in the very same place that King David did. He found his courage and strength in God. If God be for us, the Bible says, who can be against us. You know, one plus God is always a majority. He's our shield. He's our glory. He's our prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God, the lifter up of our downcast heads. How can we not trust a God like that? At the beginning of this message, I asked you this question. Is life falling apart for you this morning? Does everything seem to be unraveling right before your very eyes? You feel like the bottom's falling out? You're losing heart, you're losing hope, you're feeling despair, you feel like nobody understands, nobody really cares. What should we do when life falls apart? Where should we turn? Who can we trust? Is there really anything that you and I can hang on to? We can all identify with David. We all understand. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've lost your loved one. Maybe your children have turned against you. Maybe a spouse has betrayed you. Listen, guys, I don't know what lies ahead of any one of us in the year 2018. I have no idea what lies ahead of us and what lies ahead of this church. But I do know this. No matter what life might throw at us, no how as mentally, physically, emotionally, and spiritually painful as it might be, no matter what it is, you and I can say with David, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. I will not be afraid. Guys, when life falls apart, we can experience God's peace by laying hold of Him in believing prayer. The question is this: are we willing to do that? Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to lay hold of your God in believing prayer? Let him who boasts not boast in his wealth, not boast in his wisdom, not boast in his might, but let him boast that he what? That he knows and understands me. That he knows me, that he understands me. I'm going to preach a second half of this sermon tonight, and that's what I'm going to talk about. That he knows me, he understands me. That's what God is saying. You want to boast? Boast in that. God will not let us down. He's a shield about us. He's our glory and the lifter of our heads. I wish I could promise you this morning that you're going to sail through 2018 on clouds of ease. I wish I could tell you that your children are always going to obey you. I wish I could tell you that you're not going to lose any loved ones. I wish I could tell you that you're not going to be diagnosed with a serious disease that might take your life this year. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that this building was so full that we had to tear down that plywood out in the back on top there and build a whole pile of chairs up there because we couldn't contain the people. I wish I could say that. I don't know what God's got planned, but I do know this. Your shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Psalm 3. Thank you for how precious Psalm 3 has become to me personally over these last few weeks. Lord, you are a shield around us, a shield around this church. You are our glory. Father, you are the lifter up of our downcast heads. You alone will hold us fast. You alone, Father, will keep us. You alone, Father, will answer from your holy hill. We will not be afraid, though thousands will rise up against us on every side. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.